Thanks, Brother Matt, and good evening, everybody, again. We got, last time in our study, we got actually through to, I think about the, well, I know, the end of verse 9 of chapter 2. And we're looking in chapter 2 where Peter changes his focus in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he focuses on encouragement, and he focuses on the necessity for us to gain knowledge, because it is that knowledge that we will need to be able to make the judgments that he's referring to in chapter 2. He also focuses on remembering, and a bunch of times he uses that word, that they might remember the lessons that they've, that of course they've learnt out of the scriptures, and that he has taught them and others. And in chapter 2, we saw that he brings them a very, very solemn warning that, as in verse 1, as there had been false prophets among the people, even so there would be false teachers amongst them, who would secretly bring in these heresies or these factions. And he warns solemnly that those would come in who would be trying to draw away disciples after themselves. And it would be for their own covetousness. Right? He said in verse 3, it would be covetousness that people would be really wanting to draw disciples to themselves. And so, having built on this idea of knowledge and understanding, he says that this is what they needed to be looking for. And we finished last time with looking at verse 9, where he wrote, chapter 2 and verse 9, where he said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, or out of trial, as it is. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. And I personally find that to be a very encouraging verse, because we all know that trial is a part of our daily life. And whether it be fleeting trial or whether it be ongoing trial, deep trial, or just trials that come to us because of our nature, either which way, as Brother Jeff pointed out to us, if we believe in the power of God, if we believe in God, he is able. That's what that verse says, really. That verse says exactly what Jeff was saying, that God knows how to deliver us out of those trials. And also, to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. And of course, we know that that's the reality too, isn't it? We look forward to the kingdom, but if we take our focus off of the kingdom and start looking around, then of course we ourselves put ourselves in that position, don't we? Put ourselves out of the grace of God and put ourselves into the position of being reserved for the day of judgment. But chiefly, he says in verse 10, chiefly those who walk after the flesh, or as the New American says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And so he is drawing on those lessons that he brought to us from the days of Noah and the days of Sodom from verse 5 and 6. And he's also connecting us through to the thoughts that he's going to bring to us in the rest of this chapter, where Peter is almost, he's almost venting as he's writing this, because there's frustration in Peter as he's looking around the ecclesial world, both in his day and in days gone by, and looking into the future, and he's seeing how the ecclesia can go wrong. And the ecclesia went wrong before the flood, and the ecclesia went wrong in Sodom, and the ecclesia was going wrong in his days, and of course the ecclesia can go wrong in our days. And so we can see that Peter is almost venting as he's going through now the rest of this chapter. And he's opening up, and he's expressing himself that the horror, really, of the nature that we bear, of the flesh, that would, whilst being in the truth, that would be drawn away by covetousness and would, in fact, seek to draw others away that they might be disciples. And so he says, but chiefly those in verse 10. That indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And we know that when we take our minds back to the incident of Korah, where we had authority there, and there was a they challenged Moses, of course, and even in the light of Moses setting a distinction in the camp, they didn't back down. Likewise, in the days before the flood, although we don't, of course, have any details of that, but we know that God always gives people opportunity to repent. And as it was also with Lot, and we'll look at that again a little later on, how there was an opportunity there for Lot's family too, but they despised the authority given in that instance too. And so he says in verse 10 that they are presumptuous, they are self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, he says in verse 11, or it could be messengers, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. And so we have these representatives of God, whether they be angels, and as sometimes they are in Scripture, or whether in fact they just be messengers of God. These are righteous people, and the righteous, Peter says here, the righteous bring not an accusation against the unrighteous, but the unrighteous, he says, are quite happy to despise and speak evil of those dignities. And then he says in the next few verses, he says, but these, and here we see Peter descends into speech where we can see that he is pouring out his frustrations. He says, but these are like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. He says, these people, he says, they're like, they've become like vermin. They speak evil of the things that they don't understand. And here we see he uses this word again. He says, these are people, he says, they don't understand. And this, because they don't understand, they are prepared to speak evil. And so, again, it brings us back to this idea of knowledge. You know, if we have a fundamental understanding, a knowledge, then all of the other things are set in order in our life. And so Solomon advises us to seek wisdom and seek knowledge, because it gives us a basis on which the rest of our life, a platform on which the rest of our life in the truth can be built. But these, he says, they understand not, and they shall perish, in verse 12, in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. You see, they're not content to sin alone. And so this spreads as a cancer. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, he says. Very, very strong language. Perhaps some of the strongest language that we could imagine in the Scripture. And this language, Peter is not, he's not using this for people outside. Peter's using this language for people inside. I mean, people who have left, but this is people who are inside. You can see that from verse 15. He says, which have forsaken the right way. They've forsaken the right way. And they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. What does he mean there, that they've followed the ways of Balaam? Because these are very grievous things that Peter is saying here. These are grievous things that he would level against somebody who had been in the truth. But he says that they followed the way of Balaam. We know that Balaam had been in the truth too, hadn't he? But Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness, it says at the end of that verse 15. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. What did he like? We know the story, but let's just go back there. Numbers 22. You know, Balaam, he tried to walk the middle line. He knew what was right. But he figured, he knew what was right. And he also knew what he wanted. And so he tried to draw a line down the middle, somewhere in the middle between what was right and what he wanted. And he figured perhaps he could just bring those two seams together a little bit and just stitch it loosely down the center and walk that dividing line. Because Balaam, he wasn't quite prepared to do what God told him not to do, but he wasn't quite prepared to do what God told him to do either. Because he wanted something, and what he wanted was the same thing that Peter is addressing, which is why Peter's brought this example into us. You see, what Balaam wanted was he wanted the wages of unrighteousness. Numbers 22. Verse 7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. Sorry, I've jumped in at the wrong spot there. Sorry, verse 5. He sends messages, this is Balak, he sends messages to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, and now down to verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. What he asked Balaam to do, of course, was to curse the Israelites. For they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them and drive them out. And verse 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spake to him the words of Balak. And so we see Balaam here, he sees the stuff. Right, that was the idea. It was a bait, wasn't it? It was a carrot. And he sees the stuff, and they bring with him the rewards. And so, we know the story. We don't need to go through all of the story. Balaam's not quite prepared to do what God doesn't want him to do. And so Balak sends to him again in verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they. You see, Balak was onto Balaam. He was onto Balaam. He'd read Balaam. And so he sends him more honourable, princes mightier. And he says in verse 17, I will promote thee unto very great honour, and will do whatever you say and will do whatever thou sayest to me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse this people. And so he pours it on to Balaam, and it's pride. You see, he's working on pride. And it's this same issue that Peter is addressing, where he's talking about people who would want to draw away disciples as was for pride's sake, regardless of what the end result would be. It was for pride. And so Balaam wanted to walk that middle line, and so he goes back to God, and God said you can't curse him, but he's prepared to ask again. He goes back and he says, And God says to him in verse 20, well, if the men come to call you, rise up. So God said to Balaam, if the men come and get you, you can go with them. Verse 20 and verse 21, crack of dawn, Balaam rose up. You see, he's trying to walk the middle line. Good, the men didn't call him at all. That was God's way of telling him, you can't go. But he left it open just that little bit because he knew what was in Balaam's heart, and Balaam showed his heart. And so we know the incident with the donkey and et cetera, et cetera. But what we see then, coming back to Peter, is what Peter's drawing on, this lesson out of Balaam, when he says that this mindset, this way of thinking, he says, is like Balaam. It's that walking the middle line. You know, we want to be in the truth, and we want position and power. We want people to think we're great, and we want stuff. And Peter says it's following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's what Peter calls it. You see, Balaam thought it was just a little bit of reward and, you know, it's okay to feel good. But Peter says, he uses it as a byword. Brothers and sisters, we can't walk the middle line. The middle line doesn't exist. The middle line only exists in our mind. You see, there's God's way, and then there's our way. And that's it. You know, at the judgment seat, there's like sheep, and there's goats, and there's no half-breeds. That's it. Because in God's mind, we follow him or we don't follow him. And so there's very, very stern warnings comes to me and comes to you to examine our hearts and our motives for all of the things that we do in life, in the ecclesia and privately, why we do what we do. And Balaam was rebuked in verse 16 for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And we know the rest of that story, that Balaam really, he didn't learn the lesson then, did he? You know, but we can do it too, brothers and sisters, because God speaks to us through his word. You know, if we will understand, he speaks to us through his word. And he stops us in our tracks sometimes, doesn't he? And sometimes we read stuff and we think, or we hear it, however it comes to us, and we think, yeah, that's me. And then we take it, we've got two choices, don't we? We can stop in our tracks and we can say, I need to stop that behavior or whatever and turn around, or we can make a detour. And Balaam beat the ass to make the detour. And so there's a strong lesson in that for us, that we needn't walk in the ways of Balaam. And then Peter says in verse 17, he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried along with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. He says these, and dare I say it, he is talking about brothers and sisters. And it doesn't mean that we've got to go around the ecclesia where we're looking for Balaams. You know, I think you're a Balaam, right? I think this is not what he's saying. This is for us individually to examine ourselves, but also to have our eyes open, but certainly within first. He says, these are wells without water. They look the part. You see, you come to a well and it's all equipped and it's got the little, I don't know if all wells are like wishing wells, you know, but let's imagine they are. You know, they've got the rocks around and a little lid and a rope. Right? And a bucket. But he says, they're wells without water. You know, when you get there, you see it from a distance and you can't, when you get there, there's nothing in there. There's no refreshment coming from a well without water. It's completely useless. It looks the part. And again, that could be me. It could be you. We could be a well without water. We could be all equipped and dressed for the part, but providing no refreshment, no water of life. And we know that Jesus was the water of life. He says, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And Jesus was anything but a dry well. And he also uses another example, and he says, like a cloud that's carried along by a tempest. You know, the clouds that drop rain, that, like we just had for the last 4 days, that the rain that falls and really soaks in, it's when the clouds are just drifting across the sky, you know, and they pretty much tip out everything they got. I think that happens here a fair bit, it feels like sometimes. But, you know, the cloud that's up there and it's just whipping along with a tempest, it's not gonna provide much moisture, is it? And so he uses that example. He says it's like clouds that are just zipping past. A couple of drops maybe, that's about it. And then it's gone. A bit like the dry well. All full of promises. But promises not delivered and just moving on. You know, there is a real refreshment that we can provide. And there's an example, if we come back to Acts. It's just a little phrase that we read at the end of the Acts. And it always, it stood out to me because of this amazing act of refreshment that we read of here. And it's an act of refreshment that we can all do. And we see as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we see a Paul who has gone through awful trials on his journey to Rome and in fact years of confinement. And finally he's coming towards Rome and not a happy ending, and he's quite well aware of that. And it says in Acts 28 and verse 15, verse 13 for connection. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, however you say that, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, and this is the refreshment, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. That, brothers and sisters, is refreshment. You see, these brethren, when they knew that Paul was coming, when they knew all that he had been through in his life, they went on a road trip, brothers and sisters, to meet him and to encourage him in the truth and in his journey and in his trials. That's refreshment, brothers and sisters. That's not a well without water. That's not a cloud that's zipping by in a tempest. That is refreshment. And it's the sort of refreshment that we can all do. Anybody can do it. You know, refresh a soul who is down. Inasmuch, brothers and sisters, as we do it unto the least of one of these Jesus' brethren, we have done it unto him. And so back in Peter, he says in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, and he's still got on his mindset, he's still thinking of these ways of Balaam, these empty wells, these fast moving clouds. But when they speak great swelling words of vanity, emptiness, you see, like a dry well, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. And you know, he's saying that the brothers and sisters, they'd escaped from the world. They'd escaped from lust. They'd escaped from covetousness. But through covetousness, they could be drawn back again to emptiness. that were promised liberty in verse 19. You see, these great swelling words that were promised liberty, but they were promised liberty by those who were the servants of corruption. Verse 19. The servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought, of the same is he brought in bondage. And so, brothers and sisters, we might think that we're free. Maybe sometimes we think we need to break free of the shackles of the truth. Perhaps sometimes we think that the confines of the truth have boxed us in. But we're going to be a servant to somebody. And that's how it comes to us out of the scriptures, isn't it? You know, we're going to be a servant to somebody. Are we going to be the servant to Christ? Or are we going to be a servant to sin? And Paul tells us in Romans that sort of servitude pays wages. And the wages is death. And so he says in verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, there's that word again, right through this book, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And so he says that knowledge, we know, brothers and sisters, knowledge, in Christ we're free of the bondage of death, aren't we? If we remain in Christ, as Jeff was speaking to us tonight. And so he says, if we have escaped from the world through this knowledge and then get tangled up again through covetousness or through following in foolish ways, as following somebody who's drawing away, you know, as he's referring to at the beginning of this chapter, drawing away disciples, he says we're entangled again. Then the latter end is worse than the beginning. And he uses these two kind of disgusting examples. And you know, why does he do that? Peter writes this under inspiration, but he wants us to understand the mind of God, that you know, God has called us, brothers and sisters, he's called us out of this world, and God sees this world as filthy. Filthy. And he says, for it had been better for them not to have known the ways of righteousness than after they'd known it to turn from the holy commandment. And he says it's like a dog going back to its own vomit. And the sow that's washed pig, all washed and polished, and he says, let go of it, and he's going to go straight back to the mud. And he's going to wallow in the mud. He says, that's what it's like when one of us, who is called out of the world, out of all the filthiness and washed in Christ, and shown the truth, and given the amazing promises that God's given to us of the kingdom, when we turn around, brothers and sisters, when we turn around and we want to go back to the wallow, or we want to go back to that which was puked up. Very strong language, isn't it? But Peter is trying to draw our minds to how God sees it. You see, God sees this world and covetousness and the ways of Balaam as disgusting. And so he really wants us to think hard about the choices that we have made and that we do make and that we will make. To think hard about our own position in the ecclesia. Are we in that position of providing the refreshment to our brothers and sisters that they so desperately need, that we so desperately need? We all need it. And so again, he reminds us in chapter 3 then, in verse 1, that he writes this epistle, his second epistle. He says, I'm writing it to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance again. You see, he's just going on, and he's harking about this. We've got to remember, brothers and sisters, we've got to remember the example. We have to know them. We can't remember them if we don't know them. And when we know them, we've got to remember them. I want to stir up, he says, your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful, or that you may remember. You see, it's amazing how this repetition, he says, I want you to remember the words. Verse 2. Because it's remembering things, brothers and sisters, that's where our strength, that's how God gives us his spirit, isn't it? That is how we partake of his spirit, is through his word. His spirit words, when we remember the things that he has taught us through his word, that we can develop a spirit mind. Stir up your pure mind, he says, and be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. And he wants us to remember the words of the prophets. He wants us to remember the words of the apostles. He wants us to remember the words of the Lord. That comes out, the three comes out more clearly in some other versions. This one sounds like almost two. But that's what he wants us to remember it. Because that therein will be our strength. Because we're going to come under trial. There's nothing surer than that. We're going to come into situations where our hearts are tested, where we could be drawn away, like Balaam was drawn away. You see, Balaam didn't go out looking for that recognition. He didn't send a letter and say to Balak, perhaps send me some princes with a bunch of treasure. So these things came to Balaam, and these things can come to us, brothers and sisters, in various ways. And the fuel for us to fight that is going to be what we've got in here that we got out of here. And so he warns us again in verse 3. And there's a lot of warning in this epistle. But he warns us again. He says, knowing this first, verse 3, chapter 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so he warns us of these scoffers or mockers. And he tells us that the last days would be characterized by people who would mock or scoff, number one. By people who would, in verse 4, say, where is the promise of his coming? By people who would walk after their own lusts, in verse 3. People who would ridicule. And even today we know that, not too often, but we do hear, like, slow as the second coming, don't we? I mean, people use it as a byword. They use it as a point of mocking, that anyone would believe in the second coming of Jesus. And so he says that the last days would be characterized by these people, by mockers, scoffers. And he says they'd be steered by their own lusts. Whatever lusts they had, that would be the direction that they would walk. They would just follow their lusts. Probably characterizes our world quite well, doesn't it? And they would scoff. I said before that we mentioned Lot's sons-in-law briefly, Genesis 19, because I think perhaps in the scriptures that this would have to be an example that stands out of those who scoffed. Not just scoffed, but scoffed right in the face of impending judgment. Because we can imagine when Lot went to them that he didn't just say, oh, guys, I think perhaps we should get our town. You know, Lot went to these people. He wanted to save them. These were his sons-in-law. Scripture says those who had married his daughters and probably members of the ecclesia that had been taken into Sodom. And an angel had come and said to Lot, we're going to destroy this place. And so he goes to his sons-in-law, in Genesis 19 and verse 4. Sorry, in Genesis 19 verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one who mocked to his sons-in-law. Brothers and sisters, this is a lamentable situation. Where the seriousness of the truth could not be got through to these people. And he says, but back to Peter. Peter says that he characterizes our day as with those who will say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, it's just not going to happen. Nothing's changed. All things continue. And then he says in verse 5, they are willingly ignorant. I think the New American uses perhaps a poor translation there. New American says, for this escapes their notice, which doesn't really quite capture what the original is saying there. It specifically says that they are willingly, escapes their notice, kind of implies that they didn't notice. The original certainly implies that they willingly ignore, that's what Peter is saying, they willingly ignore the evidence of creation, the flood, judgment. They willingly put it out of their mind, he says. This is the days, he says. These are the last days. He says people will, they'll willingly put that out of their mind. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, speaking of creation and speaking of the flood in verse 6, where the world that was, he's speaking of judgment in the flood, judgment on a godless world. The only thing is that just because we ignore judgment, just because we ignore the fact that God has judged in previous eras, does not mean that it won't come. And that's really what he's drawing our minds to now in most of the rest of this chapter. You see, he's talking about the ignoring of stuff that people have every reason to believe because it leads their mind to a natural conclusion. You see, if you believe in God, then maybe we have some responsibility. If we believe in the flood, then that was a judgment. Then maybe I have to do something about it. But he says that our days would be characterized by people who would put that all out of their mind. But he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so, really, brothers and sisters, this is a comfort to us, isn't it? Because we pray for, as Brother Matt did tonight, we pray for the return of Christ. But in praying for the return of Christ, we are praying for judgment. We are praying for judgment on all that is ungodly about this world. We're praying for judgment on ungodly men and all of the unrighteousness that is associated with this world. And so we don't want to be walking that middle line, do we, that Balaam walked? Because anything that is not of God, in God's eyes, is ungodly. And so he draws our mind to this judgment that God is going to bring. And in fact, it's a judgment that we, in fact, pray for. But he says it's the heavens and the earth, in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire and judgment. And we know he's not talking about heavens and earth literally. There's obviously God's not going to, and we find this referred to a few times through in this chapter. Heavens and earth obviously referring to people. And for time's sake, we're not going to look at references to show that. But what will be destroyed, obviously, is not the heavens and the earth, but people. People are going to be reserved for judgment. Perhaps we'll just go to Thessalonians. Second of Thessalonians 1. And verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. We know there's many passages like that draw our minds to the punishment that God is going to bring upon this earth. The terrible punishment that none of us want to be a part of. And so we need to stand aside from that. Not like Balaam. Not like Lot's sons-in-law. Not like Korah, Dathan and Abiram that we dealt with last class. Not like the sons of God prior to the flood, but rather like Jesus and like the apostles and like Moses, who stood with God. And so Peter continues in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And so, whilst the judgment of God may seem to linger, God has a timetable that's not our timetable. And you know, our timetable is short. We have to work everything within the time frame of our lives. In fact, for most things in our life, we have to work it within a timetable of a short sphere in our lives. And so we have to do this before the end of the week, or this before the end of the year, or this before we retire, or whatever it may be. But God, brothers and sisters, has a very different timetable. God has a timetable, but it doesn't have our constraints. It doesn't have time constraints the way we see it. And so with God, a day or 1,000 years or 1,000 years or a day. You see, for us, maybe a day. For God, maybe 1,000 years. But does that mean that God isn't going to act? And of course it doesn't. And that's what Peter is saying. And he's saying that to encourage us, brothers and sisters, in warn us on the one hand and encourage us on the other, because we pray for the return of Christ and we pray that it may be soon, but it isn't. We pray that it may be tomorrow, but it's not. We pray that it may be the next day, but it's not. But it will happen. And that's what Peter is encouraging us with. You see, God's timetable. God's not slow, verse 9, or slack, it says in the AV. He's not slow concerning his promise. These promises, brothers and sisters, that we have drawn near to, that we have entered into a covenant relationship with God, centered on his promises that he has made, he's not slow fulfilling them, as some men count slowness or slackness, verse 9. You see, he's done all of this before. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Go back to the first of Peter. You see, this slowness, this apparent slowness of God in fulfilling his promises, he's done this before. First of Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And so Peter alludes here to this, to the patience of God, the long suffering of God. He waited 120 years. 120 years after God said, I am done with the violence and the iniquity of man on the earth. He waited 120 years and Noah was preaching, wasn't he? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah built and he preached and he built and he preached and he built and he preached. And how many believed? But it doesn't matter, because God was long suffering. God gave people opportunity. We see also, if we come back to Genesis 15, that he did the same thing with the Canaanites, or with the Amorites, as it calls them here. Genesis chapter 15, we know that after he promised the land to Abraham, long period of time went by before he implanted the children of Israel. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Or verse 15, he says, and you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, he says to Abraham. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so whilst God had already decided that the Amorites, or the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, they needed to be thrown out because of their disgusting practices, God gave them 400 years. 400 years of long suffering by God before, under Joshua, he finally evicted them from the land. And we know that he did the same with his people, didn't he? He did the same with his people because they turned from him. They turned from him and they served the Baals. And he's told them that the land itself would spew them out. But God is long-suffering, brothers and sisters. Do not let us think that God is slow. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not slow concerning his promise. He's not slack. He's long-suffering toward us, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. You know, repentance, brothers and sisters, we know repentance speaks of a change of life, doesn't it? Repentance is more than to say I'm sorry. And I think we're all sorry when we sin. We're all genuinely sorry, but repentance is a little more than being sorry. Repentance speaks of a change of our life. And you know, it doesn't mean that we don't ever do those things again because we repent. It doesn't mean that, because we do. We know we do. And we also know that we're all the same. But we need to try, brothers and sisters. We need not to think that God will be happy with us walking the middle line. But God is not willing that any of us should perish. He wants us all to come to that point of repentance and forgiveness and a place in his kingdom. We'll take up the rest next time.